So, Luke 19. We're going to read Luke 18, verse 35, down to Luke 19, verse 9 in just a moment. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you have some testimony of salvation. Some of you can say, well, I was at this place at this time, and I heard the gospel preached, and I responded to the gospel. And you can nail it down and say place and time. Others of you, and at that time, depending upon your background, you might have come from a background that was quite rough. You may have explored your sinful depravity to a greater degree than most people. And so someone look at your conversion and say, well, that was a dramatic conversion. You know the stories, you know, I was in prison, I was there in the prison cell, and then, you know, whatever, and then, you know, the dramatic conversion story. Then you have somebody else who says, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and my mom and dad were Christians, and we learned the gospel growing up, and we read the Bible together, and I just kind of understood Christ and salvation my whole life, and it just kind of continued on the way I was taught. And you say, well, that's not a very dramatic conversion story. And oftentimes we fall prey to this as we compare one to the other and almost think that, wow, that person really got saved. You look at the Apostle Paul as an example of that. Somebody who's breathing out threatenings to the church and wanting to persecute and cast people into prison. He's on his road to Damascus and Jesus just knocks him to the ground. Nobody gets saved against their will, if you understand how salvation works. But if you were to think that that is possible, Paul would be that guy. Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Like I've been working on you the whole time you've been persecuting, and knocks him to the ground, and he saves. That's dramatic fashion. And many of us look at that and say, well, that's not how it happened with me. And if we're not careful, some of us may even doubt our own salvation because we look at such things and we make a comparison. We're going to see in our passage today is two people who are saved. One's a blind beggar, and one was a man in Jewish leadership, a rich man. Both of them are saved by the same Savior and by the same faith, but in very different fashion. So, verse 35 of Luke 18, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you whole. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That was a physical healing, but I think there's enough clues in the passage to say that that is most likely a spiritual healing as well, because Jesus commends his faith. He continues following Christ, glorifying God. Verse 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a rich tax collector and was rich, or he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. On account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so here's a rich Jewish man who would have been somewhat esteemed in his culture because of his status as far as his money is concerned. But he is one who was known of defrauding others. And here he is, and Jesus is coming by, and he wants just to see who Jesus is. And so he climbs up in a tree just as a curiosity, because he wants to be kind of in the crowd, not in the way of Christ. He's not crying out to him, but he just wants to inquire. Who is this man? What is all this about? On one hand, you have Bartimaeus. You have this blind man who cries out. He basically doesn't want to allow Christ to continue going until he gets from Christ what he needs, which is salvation and receiving his sight. On the other hand, you have a man who just kind of off in the background, and Jesus comes to him. Could you imagine the dismay? I mean, you're there and you just want to see. I just want to see him from a distance, the comfort of anonymity. And Jesus is coming, and there he is, and Christ looks up, knows your name, calls you out, and says, I'm going to your house. There's two very different situations. One almost stumbling in the way of Christ, and the other one just trying to observe him from afar, and Christ calling him out. There's contrasts here between the two, yes. There's contrast regarding the events surrounding their conversions, but there's something they have in common, and that is the nature of the Savior. In both cases, as we will see, Jesus Christ is the one who is seeking out both of them. Because in verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All the lost, whether the blind beggar or whether the rich man Zacchaeus, all the lost not only require a Savior, but all the lost require a seeking Savior. Jesus came as a Savior in order to save the lost, but further, he came because of the nature of our lostness. He came to seek us out, because as we'll see, those who are lost cannot seek God on their own. So, before we go any further, we're going to just examine what it means to be lost. Jesus said, and that's going to be our main text, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What does it mean to be lost? Well, if you're lost, the term presupposes that there's somewhere you should be. And you're not there. You're lost. The fact is, we, mankind, are made to worship God. We are made for relationship with God. By virtue of our creation, we ought to have relationship with our Creator. That's what we are made to be. Since sin came in and Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that relationship was broken, and it could be said that mankind then by nature became lost, wandering from the one who created them for relationship, estranged from God. And so that's why oftentimes God uses the comparison of his relationship with us of that of a shepherd to sheep. The wandering sheep, the one who wanders from the shepherd, is the lost sheep. The lost sheep is the one who has left his provider and his protector and his guide. The wandering sheep is in great peril, but is so ignorant, you could say so dull or stupid, that he has no concept of his danger. The same way the lost person has wandered from God and become subject to sin. All the consequences of sin. The eternal punishment that sin brings. Worst of all, he's so far from God that he's not even aware of the seriousness of his own condition. That describes the culture all around us, and it describes each of us before the Savior sought us out. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." To be lost is to be separated from God, who made us for himself. It's to be wandering away from the purpose for which God made us. It is to live out from under his loving protection and provision and to go our own way. The psalmist, Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Now, obviously, this is in the context of Jewish context, God's people. As far as his covenant people, there's also application, however, for all of us by virtue of our creation. Because we're made to love. And we are made to worship. We are made to serve God. We're made to serve the one who loves us and protects us and guides us. We belong in relationship with God. And so, estranged from God, we are lost. Listen to the language of ownership. Now, again, this is in a Jewish context, but it does apply to all by virtue of creation, Isaiah 43:1, to a certain degree. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I read that simply to see the nature of God and the nature of the relationship he desires to have with his people. It's a relationship of love and ownership and belonging, purpose, protection, salvation, provision, value, love. Just like in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God has a people. And until they return to him, they are lost. So, to say that someone is lost is to assume is that there is a place wherein they belong. A lost man is separated from God who created him to worship within the context of relationship. There are dire consequences for violating God's design. If God designs us for relationship with him and we are estranged from him, wandering from him, there are consequences that ensue. As we've said many times, wherever God has a design for wherever God has design, man in his depravity seeks to overthrow that design. And as we seek to overthrow that design, we reap the natural consequences. Whether it be his design for marriage or family or government or authority or sex, or even his design for the very existence of man, a corruption of God's intended design always brings lasting, severe consequences. For the man or woman who is lost, a life separate from God is an upheaval of God's intended design for man. We were created and designed for fellowship with a loving God. The full and satisfied human life is only found in relationship with God. And so what do we find? We find those who are lost trying to find that fulfillment and satisfaction in so many other ways. And that's why Jesus in the Beatitudes would say, blessed are those who, blessed, happy, satisfied, fulfilled. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and so on. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's only within that context of a righteous relationship with the holy God of heaven that full happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment comes. So, reconciliation with God brings peace, satisfaction, and fulfillment. To be lost does the exact opposite. And instead brings with it all sorts of negative consequences. So to be lost, number one, is to be estranged from God. To be lost, number two, is to be morally depraved. God is the source of morality. It doesn't do us any good to have political debates or political discussion on moral issues if we separate it from the holy character of God. Because as much as we want to describe or explain to people that this moral behavior is good because it's good for society, such argument will only last so long because it does not have the firm foundation of the holy, unchanging character of God. When you are estranged from God, who is the source of all morality by virtue of his holy character, when you are estranged from him, you naturally drift toward moral depravity. And so those who are lost do just that. Whereas we were created to bring glory to God, the lost man brings offense and shame. He violates God's holiness by loving those things which God despises and despising those things that God loves. He, the lost man, has a calloused conscience. He has an insatiable drive to indulge in sensuality and even impurity. How else do you explain lawmakers in New York celebrating as if their favorite team just won the Super Bowl? Celebrating the fact that they passed a law which now allows abortion all the way up to birth. How do you explain that? How do you look at that and say, how could they rejoice over such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because their conscience is seared. Their heart is callous. Why? Because they're lost. And estrangement from God results in moral depravity and a hard heart or callous conscience. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding. alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And make no mistake, no matter the law being passed, no matter the nuance or the details, such laws like we witnessed in New York and even in Virginia, the suggestions being made there, at the end of the day, it's all about a greedy desire to fulfill every kind of impurity, to exploit every avenue of my sensuality without anybody being able to tell me that I can't do it. It's just, you know, you see the Christian people make these memes or whatever, and they'll have like some painting or some drawing of Molech. You know, Molech of the Old Testament, you're reading Leviticus. If you're reading through the Bible, you're probably in Leviticus right now. Or just coming out of Leviticus, which is like coming out of a tunnel into the daylight. But you're coming out of Leviticus, and you see reference there to those who give their children to Molech. It was child sacrifice. And you see people drawing a comparison between abortion and Molech. You see pictures of people offering their babies to Molech, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, I get it, I understand it, but the modern equivalency would be to take Molech off the throne and to put ourselves on the throne. And so the sacrifice of children by abortion is really a sacrifice simply to the God of personal autonomy and personal freedom, saying that no one or nothing will control me, not this child or not any moral constraints. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. That's a fine description of everything we see around us today. As we analyze the attitudes of our society and see the depravity all around us, the conclusion should be the same. We should just say, lost! They're lost! They're lost! The further our culture deviates from its Christian underpinnings, the greater the evidence of man's lostness becomes. When moral restraints are gone, a lost society celebrates impurity. Not only does a lost society celebrate impurity, but it condemns those who stand for purity. Titus 1:15 says, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience is defiled." The lost man is estranged from God. The lost man is morally depraved. Next of all, the lost man is mentally perverted. Mentally perverted. Romans 1 describes the lost as dishonoring to God. Unthankful towards Him. Futile in their thinking. Foolish, darkened hearts. They think that they're wise, but are fools. They are given over to impurity. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. They pervert God's design for sexuality. They're filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility, gossip, slander, and hatred towards God. They are insolent, arrogant, boastful. They contrive all sorts of evil. They are disobedient to parents. They are senseless. They break covenants. They are heartless and ruthless. In all of this, above all of this, they know that all of this violates God and His righteousness, that it is worthy of His wrath, but they continue not only to do them, but to approve of those who do. And so who are the most celebrated in society at this present time? Who are the most celebrated people in society are those who seem to be pursuing the greatest degree of depravity. You want to be brave? Come out of the closet as a Christian. That's true bravery in our society. Lost man is morally depraved, and so his thoughts are entirely perverted. God's desire for purity, holiness, and righteousness is turned on his head, and man, in his lost condition, loves and pursues all that God despises. Contrast that with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And we stop there for a moment just as believers and say, if this is how God wants us to think, then let's make sure that we're not down in the gutter with society. Much of what they produce is garbage, which is kind of vomited out of their own perverted minds, which is the result of their lostness. So how dare us as believers eat the slop from the same trough as the world. The lost man is morally depraved and mentally perverted. Next of all, the lost man is also emotionally unstable. You cannot violate God's design in any area without suffering consequences. Sometimes God intervenes providentially and brings judgments and consequence into our lives or into a culture or a nation or the world at large. Other times, what we suffer is simply the built-in consequences of violating God's holy design. This is God's world, which is governed by God's character. It's governed by God's laws. And when we violate that, there are built-in consequences. Mankind was not made for sin. Mankind was made for worship. To live a depraved life is to live contrary to our purpose. Naturally then, a morally depraved and mentally perverted people will experience all sorts of ill effects, which sometimes manifest themselves emotionally. Such sinful living short circuits God's design for man, and so many negative repercussions surface. Some of that is emotional, rampant emotional instability. Robert Whitaker, in his article, Anatomy of an Epidemic, Psychiatric Drugs and the Astonishing Rise of Mental Illness in America, wrote this. Over the past 50 years, there has been an astonishing increase in severe mental illness in the United States. The percentage of Americans disabled by mental illness has increased fivefold since 1955. When Thorazine, remembered today as psychiatry's first wonder drug, was introduced into the market, that was 1955. The number of Americans disabled by mental illness has nearly doubled since 1987, when Prozac, the first in a second generation of wonder drugs for mental illness, was introduced. There are now nearly 6 million Americans disabled by mental illness, and this number increases by more than 400 people each day. A review of the scientific literature reveals that it is our drug-based paradigm of care that is fueling this epidemic. The drugs increase the likelihood that a person will become chronically ill and induce new and more psychiatric symptoms in a significant percentage of patients. The point is that as we've introduced psychiatric drugs, the problem's gotten worse, not better. What I'm suggesting to you is that our society's drift away from God and biblical morality and His overall design for mankind naturally leads to an increase in emotional instability and mental illness. Is it simply a coincidence that an increase in mental illness happens to coincide at the same time when the society is clearly, we should all agree on this, clearly is moving further and further away from, at least we could say, a traditional morality? I don't care whether you adopt a Christian worldview or not. We can all agree just by observation that the world is moving away from a traditional morality. And as we move further and further away from a traditional, and I would say Judeo-Christian morality rooted in the holy character of God, as we move further away from that, yes, we see all kinds of social ills that are emanating from the emotionally disturbed hearts and minds of our citizens. It's not a coincidence. There's a correlation. You cannot reject the reality that God created us with a purpose. And then replace it with a notion that we're simply some higher order of soulless animals and not assume there's going to be some emotional fallout. You think you have a child and you tell this child you're created in the holy image of God, a loving, caring God who created you with a purpose, and here are some guardrails to govern your life. And then over here you have a child and say, you are an accident. You're simply a higher order of ape. There's no purpose in life. There's really nothing to live for other than get what you can out of this life, because in the end you're dead and there's nothing thereafter. You think that one of them might grow up with a little bit more emotional stability than the other? I think so. If you have no sanctity of life, if you're not instilling in an individual a sanctity for life, not only are they going to have personal, emotional turmoil, but they're also not going to treat their fellow man as those who are created in the image of God. You cannot tell a generation that they're simply a higher order of soulless animals without suffering the follows of a loss of sense of purpose and the devaluing of the sanctity of life. You can't reject God's design for the family. One man and one woman married for life and not expect to see negative repercussions in the children that are brought up within those homes. You cannot replace God's design for meaningful sex within marriage with fleeting sexual encounters outside of marriage and not experience negative fallouts. There's a study done by a team at Binghamton University in New York on the effects of casual sex on mental health. They concluded that such encounters are often followed by feelings of regret, disappointment, confusion, embarrassment, guilt, and low self-esteem. There's an article in Psychology Today that cited this report, and they said, researchers examining the mental health associations of hookup sex also report that participants who were not depressed before showed more depressive symptoms and loneliness after engaging in casual sex. It goes on, as predicted, people who engaged in more hookups had greater psychological distress. College students who recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to those who had not had casual sex in the past month. And students who recently engaged in hookups had higher distress scores as indicated by levels of depression and anxiety. In contrast to the notion that men are okay with casual sex, but women are not, we did not find gender differences in the relationships between casual sex and either distress or well-being. For both men and women, true hookup sex with a casual stranger rather than a romantic partner or friend with benefits seemed to bode poorly for mental health and self-esteem. And we would say, duh. You cannot violate God's design in any area without suffering repercussions, including emotional repercussions. And so the society rejects God and rejects His morality. They go off and do their own thing. They deviate from Him. They suffer all the repercussions. Oh, maybe we need to do a study to figure out where these negative ills are coming from. You don't need to study. You simply need to abide by God's design. And so that's no surprise to us. We understand that mankind cannot toy with God's design, rebel against it without facing consequences. Emotional instability is one of those. And so we could go across the board. Everywhere there's design by God, man violates it, there's consequences. It's no wonder that our society suffers under the increasing weight of mental and emotional instability. Isaiah 57:19 says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And he says this, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There's a calmness to the life of the believer who has been reconciled to God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is within him. His relationship with God has been reconciled. He's at peace. Versus the lost man. He has no real peace. Upturning God's design for his life has left him in mental and emotional turmoil. So, to live that type of life is to live contrary to our purpose. So naturally then, a morally depraved and mentally perverted people will experience all sorts of ill effects due to their sin. To make matters worse, once man experiences all the negative consequences related to his sin, my life's in a shambles, I have low self-esteem, and I don't know my purpose, and my relationships keep falling apart, whatever it may be, how do they then deal with those situations? Well, oftentimes they self-medicate. They try to escape reality. They find unbiblical and unhelpful ways to escape the consequences, which then makes matters worse. On the flip side, Psalm 23, the believer can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. For Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. One is the life of the wandering sheep, the lost one. The other is the life of the one who is safe and secure in the arms of the shepherd. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Peace flows from sanctification. But they, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. They have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked a while and stop the roaring of his cannon, but though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may have something which looks like peace, but it is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there is a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, peace, peace, when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." And it brings us to our next point. Lost man is morally depraved and mentally perverted and emotionally unstable, but he's also spiritually ignorant. Spiritually ignorant. Now, we haven't painted a very good picture of the lost soul, the lost man or woman. But not only are the lost wandering from God and consequently his design for their lives, but they're also experiencing all the negative repercussions which come along with that, morally, mentally, emotionally. But his condition worsens from there. In addition to all of that, the worst thing is that his heart is hardened towards God in becoming increasingly hardened. His conscience is calloused towards God and becoming increasingly calloused. He has absolutely no sensitivity towards God whatsoever. And so then, probably the worst thing about the lost man is he's completely oblivious to a lost state. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, again, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Truly is the wandering sheep. No idea the seriousness of his condition. For this reason, the Bible refers to the lost as blind. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Not only this, but the Bible says of the lost that they are entirely unable to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And that's why I say earlier, it doesn't do any good to try to reach a lost world via politics. It doesn't do any good trying to reach a lost world via debate or reason. You cannot explain color to somebody who's been born blind. You cannot explain spiritual things to somebody who's spiritually blind. It's an impossibility. What the lost world needs is what? Regeneration. Salvation. They need to be saved. They need the scales removed from their eyes. They need the heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh. They need salvation. They need Christ, the seeking Savior. So, in their lost state, they're blinded to the truth, unable to understand spiritual things, and therefore hostile towards God and unable to submit to His law. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so, everything I've just said, you know, there's always a danger with believers, because you're saved. You're saved not only to God, you're reconciled to Him, but you are turned then to a biblical morality because you adopt a Christian worldview. So you embrace a biblical morality, understanding it's emanating from God's holy character. And then, it's like some believers, they humble themselves with a childlike faith and they kind of come through that you think of like a little door, you know, a short door you got to crouch down to get into. You got to humble yourself to get in there, and you leave everything else behind, and you're repentant and you're contrite and you come to Christ for salvation. And then on the other side, somehow we manage to find a high horse to get up on from which we can then look back and judge all the other lost people. We should realize is that as much as we look at the world and say it's wicked, The lost mind is perverted, is depraved, is blasphemous. We understand they're living out their spiritual deadness And all of us have come from the same deadness. And so our condemnation of the world, which at times is right and well-placed, should also give way to a compassion for the world that is bound up in its own spiritual deadness. The lost man is wandering from the Creator and the Creator's purpose. Consequently, he's morally depraved, mentally perverted, emotionally unstable. He goes through life rejecting God, indulging his flesh, suffering all the consequences that come with that. His relationships fail. His emotions are off kilter. He's unsatisfied. He's unfulfilled. He's unstable. By the way, if you think that you are a believer, but this is more of a description of you than Psalm 23, do some heart searching. This lost man tries in vain to find peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in every source but God. And so he loves money and he loves self and he loves pride and he loves self-indulgence. All of these are perverted attempts to try to find something to fill the hole left by the absence of God. On top of all that, he has no desire or ability to seek God. So then he cannot rectify his own situation. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one, none. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Man's sad state, plus his inability and his unwillingness to seek God in order to escape it, is an eternal death sentence. The unbeliever is not only lost, separated from God, estranged from him, therefore subject to his wrath, but his depravity means that he's entirely unable to seek God. So not only does the lost man need salvation from his sin, but he needs salvation from his inability. And so we started out by saying we have Zacchaeus and we have Bartimaeus, or the blind beggar. Both of these needing salvation, both of them needing a Savior, but both of them needing a seeking Savior. Like a ship that has been scuttled by the crew and lost to the sea, the sinner is completely submerged in his own sin without hope of recovery. Although eternal punishment is yet future, the sinner is referred to as lost in the sense that his eternal destruction is assured. They are, for all intents and purposes, we could say, the walking dead. Since all of this is true of the lost man, what exactly does the lost man need? Well, since man's lost, self-seeking disobedience, because that's his nature, because he rightly deserves the wrath of God, he requires a deliverer from God's wrath. Yes, he needs a savior from judgment. Yes. But because man is blind and his heart is hardened and he's dull to spiritual things, he needs more than a savior. He needs the seeking savior. Not only a savior from the consequences of sin, but a savior from his inability to understand his need for salvation. The Savior that the lost world needs is a persistent, compassionate shepherd who will pursue the sheep who is ignorant of his own lostness and unable to rectify it in and of his own power. That's exactly the character of Christ. Matthew 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We look to the world and we should rightfully condemn their godlessness. But their godlessness then should lead us to compassion. They're harassed, battered, bruised, mangled, ripped apart, worn out, exhausted. Why? The consequence of their own depravity, their own sin, and helpless, defenseless, thrown down without guidance or supply. What they need is a shepherd who will seek them out and call them out. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." The voice of the shepherd goes and calls out his sheep who are wandering and lost, and they return to him. That voice is heard in the gospel call. The fact is, we require a merciful Savior, one who's sympathetic to our lost state. Mercy means being moved by the plight of another. And so Christ looks on the lost world and he sees men and women. He sees their blasphemy, yes. But he also sees that the blasphemy is emanating from their depravity and their spiritual inability, and that leads him to compassion and mercy. We require a merciful Savior. We require a capable Savior, one who can provide deliverance from God's wrath. But we also require a seeking Savior, one who will pursue, enlighten, and enable us to be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus is in verse 10 of our passage. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, man's lost condition, including his inability to see his own lostness, requires Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is also a seeking Savior. It must be Christ's initiative to seek out the sinner, which brings salvation, since man in his natural state will never do it himself. While Christ walked the earth, the seeking aspect of his ministry was often obvious. Zacchaeus, come down! Right? Zacchaeus gets called out, I'm going to your house. The Apostle Paul, hating Christ, hating the church, thrown to the ground, and the next words out of his mouth is, who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do? Sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes it's not. The blind beggar, he's crying out. It's his initiative. He's seeking Christ, or so it appears. Whether you're Zacchaeus or whether you're the blind beggar, the Savior is the same. The crying out for Christ's mercy was the result of Christ's first seeking. We know that because we understand the biblical anthropology. The blind beggar was as unable to save himself or to seek God as Zacchaeus was. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Some people will say, well, God draws everybody to salvation. If that's true, then everybody will be raised up the last day in the resurrection to life. Because Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Those whom Christ is speaking about in this passage are both drawn and raised. It is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You understand what he's saying? This is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible says that the day is coming for those who come are those taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So it's the Father. The Bible says, like creation, he speaks light into darkness. He does the same for us, but he brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to our hearts. It's a creative act of God. And those whom God has enlightened in the heart are those who come to Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. The very same passage later on, some respond to Christ's teaching, and they're rejecting him. They're rejecting him. Christ will not allow the rejection of him to be seen as man, kind of overpowering God's will. Kind of like God is drawing all these men to salvation, but some resist and reject, and so they're overpowering God's will. Christ will not allow that type of thinking to exist. And so as men reject him in John 6, after he has already said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, he then in John 6:65 responds and says, this is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Let me explain to you the rejection of men. The rejection by man. No one can come to me unless it's granted him of the Father. It has to be the seeking God who saves. Why? Because we just saw the nature of lost man. Completely lost, but completely unable. So in John 15:16, he could say to his followers, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is exactly what lost man needs. not just a Savior, but a seeking Savior. Not only can He save, but He desires to save. And He pursues us in order to save. For this reason, when Jesus was being criticized for eating with sinners, He gave an object lesson. He's eating with sinners, like the lost ones, the world. And He's criticized for this, and so he gives a parable, or He gives an object lesson. Luke 15:4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why are you eating with sinners, Jesus? Why the tax collectors? Why the prostitutes? Why that class of people? What does he say? He's the shepherd who's pursuing the wandering sheep, and he's bringing them back. Jesus is that seeking shepherd who pursues the wandering sheep. He finds that sheep which was wandered away from his source of provision and protection and guidance and brings it back. And once he brings it back, he celebrates over his return. So in conclusion, what do we do with this? Well, on one hand, we are disgusted with the depravity of the godless. We are not drawn away by, enticed by, or tempted by the behavior or the product of our lost culture. They're living out their depravity. That's what that is. That's their lostness on parade. We don't join the parade. You know, some of us aren't marching in the parade, but we're on the sidelines enjoying every bit of it that goes by. On one hand, we're disgusted by the evidence of the depravity of the world. Yes. And we speak God's truth and we stand for God's morality and we preach His holiness and speak that truth to our depraved world. While simultaneously understanding our culture is simply living out their spiritual deadness. They're bound. They're captive. Paul told Timothy to be gentle with his opponents. Why? Because God may bring them to repentance after having been captured by Satan to do His will. And so we look with compassion, recognizing that if you're a believer, you are not born that way. You were born what? Lost. That's who you were. That's who I was. By God's grace, the seeking Savior brought you to spiritual life in your heart, awakened your spiritual senses, took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, wrote His law upon your heart, put His Spirit inside of you, reconciled you to Himself. That is entirely in God's realm, not ours. He did that. And so we recognize that was us. Our job now is not to condemn to hell, but to condemn lostness with compassion, seeking to bring these to the faith. And so God uses means. How will the world come to salvation? Christ seeks, yes, but He uses means. What does that look like? Faith, the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, and there needs to be preachers who are preaching the word of God. And so Christ seeks, in part, spiritually working in the hearts of people. Yes, He does that, obviously, but He uses means. And so the preaching of His word is used by the Spirit of God, which then draws men and women to Himself. So we have a responsibility to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Teaching men to observe all things that Christ has commanded, right? That's the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's our job. And so far from sitting on our high horse condemning, we condemn the lostness, the wickedness that emanates from it, but in the same time, with compassion, we bring the gospel to the world. Okay, so thankfulness, first of all, for our own salvation, because we were lost. Give God glory for that. It's only because Christ is the seeking Savior. He didn't provide salvation and leave it there for all who would look for it and find it. That's not how we operate. Part of that salvation is Him then seeking out those who would be saved. Okay. Give God glory for your salvation. Two, understand God uses means to bring the lost to Himself, and that's us. We go with the Word of God and we preach the gospel to others. Friends, family, coworkers, whoever's in your sphere. Number three, this truth ought to give you confidence. You have people in your life that you could never imagine being saved. You have people in your life that there's no chance. These would never, ever, ever, ever seek God. And I'm going to say to you, you're exactly right. But don't worry. Because Christ is the seeking Savior, and because the spiritual regeneration is God's purview, God can save whomever He desires to save. If He can save the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, He can save your unsaved child. He can save your unsaved friend, whoever it may be. But you don't know what a hard case this is. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing to God. He seeks and He saves. The internal work is His business, and we can have confidence then that He can save whoever it is that we are praying for. And I can almost tell you that if you have that desire in your heart to pray for that one, that's a God-given desire. Don't give up on that. You are part of God's means to bring that one to the faith. Whether it's your prayer, your example, your preaching of the gospel, He's using you. That's part of the seeking. We're part of that seeking. And so keep at it. Give glory to God for your own salvation because you were once lost. Rightfully condemn the world as they act out or live out their lostness, while at the same time having compassion on them, understanding that this is evidence of their spiritually depraved states. They have a need of a Savior. And then lastly, have confidence that those that you are praying for can be saved by the power of the seeking Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's still Christ's activity. His voice is going out. His sheep are hearing His voice and they're coming to Him. We understand that's not an audible voice that people hear from Christ. These are the means. It's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the relationship and the example that we have with others, praying for them and sharing the gospel with them. It's also the internal working of the Holy Spirit that's drawing them to Yourself. I pray that You will, first of all, engender in us a spirit of thankfulness towards You, understanding that we all once were lost, and You brought us back to You to have right relationship with You as we were created for. That's all Your working. We were spiritually dead. Then, Lord, help us to have compassion upon the world. Help us to strike the balance between a disgust with the product of depravity, while also having compassion upon those who are depraved. And then, Lord, I pray that You would help us to renew our pattern of prayer for those in our lives who seem to be utterly lost, seem to be going further and further down the path of depravity away from Your design. Sometimes their increasing depravity increases our hopelessness that they would ever be saved. Help us with a biblical understanding of salvation and the nature of the Savior to know that it's really neither here nor there regarding the degree of their depravity. If You would work in their hearts, You can utterly transform a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so, Lord, we know it's all Your purview. Help us to pray. Help us to exemplify. Help us to also seek to influence these that are in our lives with confidence that it's You who saves. and it's you who seeks. Lord, we thank you for this. And again, we give you all the glory for our own salvation, understanding that if it were not for you, we would continue on in our hardened state with our callous conscience, not only lost, but unaware of our lostness, without a care, spiritual care in the world. That's where we'd be if it weren't for your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Not only that you provided salvation, but that Christ, the seeking Savior, has brought salvation to our hearts of his own prerogative. So we thank you and we praise you for that. Help us to be evangelists, bringing the gospel to bear in our lost world. We thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.